And he was glad to see me. I just changed the locations there. Well, good afternoon to all of you. I'm looking forward to sharing this particular message with you here this afternoon because it was a little bit of a personal experience, well, more than a little bit, that I went through here about a month ago now. It had to do with my 91-year-old aunt. My uncle died at, I think he was 63 at the time of his death. He was my dad's older brother. And he died of lung cancer. He smoked quite a bit and certainly contributed to the problem. My aunt went on, much to everybody's surprise, after she had a heart bypass operation when she was in her 80s, and she went on to live to 91, almost 30 years beyond her husband's death. And I would guess that they were probably married at least 35, close to 40 years. And she died, as I said, after having lived in the same house and gotten lots of help from neighbors and various other people. And she died at 91. And she was able to be up and around up until the last few months of her life. And she pretty much enjoyed life as much as you can as you start getting older and various things aren't working properly, as older people will be more than happy to tell you. I know a few of those things myself now. But she was a lady who, and my uncle as well, and my whole family on my dad's side, grew up as devout Lutherans. The whole family kind of lived on this one block there in Milwaukee, not far from the Miller Brewery. And at the bottom of the hill, they lived up towards the top of the hill. The family had three or four houses there in a row. And down at the bottom of the hill was the Lutheran church and the school. And I don't believe they went to the church school, maybe for a while. But anyway, primarily their lives and their social activities revolved around the Lutheran church. Now, I know there are different venues of the Lutheran church, for example, just like there are the Baptist churches and so on. This was a more conservative approach. And I know there are others that are evangelical and other viewpoints, but this would have been a more conservative approach. She and my uncle later, they moved out to live on a little lake out west of Milwaukee. Joined another Lutheran church out there. I believe my uncle was a deacon in the church. My grandfather was also a deacon. And so they were very much involved and very well grounded in that particular viewpoint of religion. I won't give you all my history and so on, but as obviously, as you probably know, my parents came to see life differently or religion differently and came to understand what the Bible actually said and changed their beliefs and for many, many years were part of this particular congregation. Well, the original congregation here in Chicago, actually. But my aunt and uncle and my aunt continued to be in the Lutheran church and be very faithful there. And she had a very simplistic faith. And she did trust God and did give God credit, and God, I feel, did take good care of her because she always had what she needed. When you're 90 years old, you can't go out and shovel the driveway in the back. And she said, well, God's always taking care of me. Somehow it'll get done, and one of the neighbors would come by or whatever, and something would always take place. So she lived a protected life, I feel, because of her simplistic faith. Now, she didn't understand everything the Bible said, but she did look to God. And I was very impressed by that, and the fruits of her life showed that. We went to her funeral, and it was a reunion, of course, of a lot of my cousins and other relatives, and that was very pleasant. Unfortunately, family gets together during funerals and weddings. We used to have a lot of family reunions up there at the lake, And we had a lot of memories to laugh about and talk about when we were kids as cousins and growing up, and then later our children getting together with our cousins' children. Well, the minister proceeded to explain or go into his sermon, and having grown up in this way of life that we understand here today, I've not personally had a lot of exposure to other religions, only in the relationship of visiting with people and other views and answering questions and so on through the years in the ministry. We did have a comparative religion course at Ambassador College, and that was very helpful. We studied all of the major religions throughout the world. We didn't go into a lot of detail of all the different Christian viewpoints, but tried to cover all of the major ones. And so, having been separated from, in this case, the Protestant viewpoint, and specifically the conservative Lutheran approach, I was interested in what the minister was going to say at the funeral. Having preached many funerals myself, I was very interested in finding out how he was going to approach it. Now, I was also surprised that there is a songbook in the back of the pew. It was a very nice Lutheran church, fairly new, attached to the original older one. And, you know, you sit in the pews and you have the songbook racks ahead of you, and there was a very thick songbook. That songbook not only contained all of the hymns, but it also contained sermons, or services, I should say, and sermons that the minister would follow when you got married, when you died. So he had all of this is all worked out for him. And he just went right down the script, and I could follow everything. He got to one section which I thought was rather interesting. And I looked at this, and I read this, and very frankly, had never really looked at this before. You might find that kind of interesting, because probably many of you here are already familiar with what I'm going to read. Now, this has been around since about 200 A.D., and it's called the Apostles' Creed. And let me read this to you here, a little bit of the background. It was developed between the 2nd and 9th centuries. It is most popular creed used in the worship in the Western Christians, or by Western Christians. Its central doctrines are those of the Trinity and God the Creator. Now, that's what they're saying, Trinity. They use that term. But it's going to be, I want you to listen to, I'm going to read it to you. And if you didn't know ahead of time their interpretation of it and their viewpoint, I don't think you would get any of those things from it. Legend has it that the apostles wrote this creed on the 10th day after Christ's ascension into heaven. That is not the case, though the name stuck. However, each of the doctrines found in the creed can be traced to statements current in the apostolic period. The earliest written version of the creed is perhaps, I can't pronounce this because it's in Greek, it's in Greek. But anyway, back in 200 A.D., the current form is first found in the writings of Caesarius in 542. The creed was apparently used as a summary of Christian doctrine for baptismal candidates in the churches of Rome. Hence, it is known as the Roman symbol. The particular version, it was given in a question-answer format with the baptismal candidate answering in affirmative that they believed each statement. Okay, and here it is in modern English today. Now, if you didn't know anything about the Trinity, and if you didn't know anything about heaven, well, it doesn't say anything about people going to heaven in this thing, but those are the beliefs of the people. It was just mentioned here in the Trinity, and it says, but if you read this, as I did, just listening and reading it as he read it, and everybody was responding to this, you would never, I don't know how you would get that concept from it, but okay, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His Son, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. So far, so good. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again, which they don't believe, 3 days and three nights, but anyway, third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church. In other words, that the church is all over. The word Catholic means universal. It doesn't mean the Catholic religion. And then there's some other statements here. The communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, resurrection. Interesting now, he uses the word resurrection of the body and everlasting life. In the minister's sermon, he specifically said that my aunt would be resurrected when Jesus Christ returned, and she would be given a spiritual body, or a spirit body, an immortal body, at the resurrection. And then he's talking along, and all of a sudden, she's in heaven. Now, wait a minute. I'm sitting there thinking, now, if I'm a person in their congregation, his church, and he just got done reading all of this, and it says very plainly the resurrection of the body and having everlasting life, and he's talking about having being given a spiritual body at Christ's return. We're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and we'll all be together. And then all of a sudden, she's up in heaven. That is kind of confusing, isn't it? That's kind of hard to do. I mean, so you come down from heaven, jump back into the grave, then get resurrected. It doesn't really make too much sense, does it? You can't get the Trinity the way it is believed or understood from these statements either. It specifically says the Father, the Son sitting at his right hand, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. So do we. But these twists get put on to biblical statements or biblical truths, and all of a sudden, without any proof, there's heaven. People are here and there and whatever, and it just, but there's no biblical proof. He gave scriptures and so on to support the resurrection, Christ's return, but gave no scripture to support his statement of being up in heaven or having an immortal. He didn't mention an immortal soul, but that is also the concept that goes with it. And you remember Mr. Bob Dick's sermon here a number of weeks ago, and talking about how doctrines of the truth of the Bible have evolved and slowly been distorted through the years. They're adapted to people's, to the society. I could give you an example of, for example, Christmas. Christmas at one time was spoken against back in the mid-1800s. By most of the Christian churches. It was looked down upon. It was something that was preached against. And when they finally realized, when the churches finally realized they couldn't overcome this wave of, you know, the gift buying and all the things and the glitter and whatever came with it, they began to get on the bandwagon. And now, I've heard this on the radio, I could not believe my ears here a couple of years ago, where a Christian minister was on the radio saying that Christ began Christmas. We can't take Christ out of Christmas. Well, Christ was never in Christmas. But it's a total 180-degree change. So they realized, well, the society wants to go this direction. We need to jump on the bandwagon and go along with them because we don't want to lose our people. We don't want to. It's not a matter of whether it's in here or not. We have to have our people. So, that's why I entitled the sermon, Staying or Going? Are we staying here, or are we going up to heaven? Now, as we go through this, it's kind of fun because it shows very clearly in the Bible exactly what we are going to be doing. And I will tell you ahead of time, of course, that we're staying. And everything's going to be coming to us. But there is one being that wants to go. He wants to go up to heaven. That's been his objective ever since he got kicked out of heaven. And you know who I'm talking about. Okay, let's begin here by first of all asking ourselves the question, what about all of the people who are the first fruits that the Bible talks about that are going to be resurrected, as we will see clearly? And we've been talking about this at the Holy Days, and the reason I wanted to speak about this at this particular season is because the resurrections are going to be taking place during the depiction of these Holy Days right now, the fall Holy Days. Christ's return, Feast of Trumpets, getting rid of Satan, and Christ's sacrifice being applied to the world for the first time, in addition to those who have been called now. But the whole world will then have access to Christ's sacrifice, and then the Day of Atonement, and then the setting up of the millennium, and eventually the coming of God bringing down the holy city to the earth. So everything is going to be coming down here. We're not going to be going up there. The only person or being, not person, but only being that has gone, that is in heaven now with the Father is Jesus Christ. But he was already there. He came down here and then went back to his Father and is waiting to return to save and to straighten out this mess that we're in. But what about these people who are the first fruits, who are looking forward to being resurrected when Jesus Christ comes back, those who are the saints and understand and have been faithful? Where have they been all this time? Have they been up in heaven? Or have they been simply in the ground? Well, what about those people? Let's take a person like Lazarus, for example. Obviously, Lazarus was a righteous man. Christ knew that. He laid there in the grave for a number of days before he was resurrected. Don't you think if he had been in heaven, he would have been complaining? Why did you bring me back here? I have to go through all of this again. I had it made. Or those other saints that Christ talked about, or that Matthew talked about, I should say, that were resurrected. You remember when Christ died, there was a big earthquake. The veil of the temple was rent in two, or ripped in half. And then when Christ was resurrected, right after he was resurrected, those graves that had been opened, many of the saints, it says, were resurrected, and they walked back into town, and they witnessed to many people. If I was a saint, and I died, and I was in heaven, I sure wouldn't want to come back again. And I'm sure that they weren't saying, man, we had it made in heaven. Wait till you get there. It's going to be great. Well, the Apostle Peter had something to say about that. If you turn to Acts, the second chapter, and I want to go through this so that if there are any questions in any of our minds of whether we're going to heaven or not, I hope by the time we're finished, it's very, very clear. Because I feel sorry for people. For example, my relatives there in the Lutheran Church, they're very sincere people. They're dedicated. They try to follow as many of God's principles as they can. They work hard, they're honest, and so on. And they're very nice people and pleasant to be with. They've just been deceived. They haven't been taught the truth. And it's a sad situation. But we can understand this truth. And it's very, very clear. And it's fun to look at it. Acts, the second chapter, verse 29. Here is what the Apostle Peter, at the first inspired sermon that he gave after the church officially began on the day of Pentecost. Verse 29, in his explanation about Jesus Christ and what the people had done as far as crucifying Christ and the whole purpose for Christ's coming and so on, and he wanted to straighten something else out. And men and brethren, let me freely speak. Listen to me here about this. Let me be open with you. Of the patriarch David, now everyone back then was aware of who David was, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And continuing, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So Christ was a descendant of King David. And he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. He's talking about Christ, not David. This Jesus has God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. I mean, they saw Christ after he was resurrected. They were able to feel the nail holes and this hole in his side where he'd been speared. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. In other words, you know the story here where the tongues of fire and the Holy Spirit was given in a very dramatic way there on the day of Pentecost. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but says to himself, the Lord said unto him, my Lord, sit on my right hand, and until I make your foes your footstool, and so on. But he specifically says, the Apostle Peter says, David is not ascended into heaven. Christ is, but David is not, even though he was the forefather of Jesus Christ. I don't think it could be any clearer. You want to argue with Peter? Say, well, you got it wrong here. There really is heaven, and those people really are up there. Except, of course, for the man after David, or God's own heart, called David. Doesn't make any sense, does it? But people don't want to read this or believe it, or they reason around it. I don't know how they get around it, but they do. And they come up with their own ideas, which we'll read about, that Christ had comments strongly about it as well. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Where this has been referred to now in the last two or three in a sermonette and a couple of sermons. But I just want to read verses 51 and 52. Just in case anyone wondered whether or not we're in the grave and what's going to happen to us. We stay in the grave until Jesus Christ returns, is very clear. Verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. I've given a sermon about the mystery and how God refers to it literally all through the Bible in various areas about it being a mystery or a secret. And we'll see Christ's comments in regards to that here in a few more scriptures. Right now, it isn't revealed to everyone, and Christ said that. It was revealed to his disciples and some of those who God had called at that time. But that's why Paul called it a mystery. He wouldn't have called it a mystery if everybody understood it. But he said, I'm going to show you a mystery. I'm going to explain a mystery that the rest of the world, the majority of the world, doesn't understand, even though it's written right here. Anybody can read this. Anyone can read these verses. I show you a mystery. Oh, what's that? We shall not all sleep. Now, the Lutheran minister referred to my aunt as sleeping as well. But at the same time, up in heaven. I was a little confused there. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, represented here by the day of the Feast of Trumpets, and right on its heels, the taking over of the society or of this world and removing the evil influence of Satan and opening the truth up to the whole society all around the world. For the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised. Where are they? They're not in heaven. They're dead. They're sleeping. He uses those words. He says, I'm telling you a secret here that most people don't understand. Some people at that time didn't believe in a resurrection. They believed you live now, that's it. Have a good time. Do everything you can now because once you die, that's the end. Others did believe in a resurrection. Paul said, I'm going to tell you a secret here, that we're going to sleep, we're dead, we're in the grave, and when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns, the dead are going to be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, those who are still alive at the time, who are the saints or the faithful or the ones who've been converted and have God's Spirit as a result of repentance and baptism and following God's way. They're going to be changed into incorruptible spirit bodies, spirit beings. So, I don't think there's any question there, especially when it's so misunderstood. Now, when I preach sermons at funerals, and we go through some of these scriptures, and I emphasize that I am here to represent what this person who had died, what they believed and what they understood, and that they understood the mystery of life. Because no one really understands, unless you understand the truth, you don't understand why we're here or what the real mystery of life is, and that's why Paul called it a mystery. And I just say to the people that I want to share with you what this person believed and understood. Everyone's ears perk up. They want to hear what the answer to the mystery of life is. And you go through these scriptures, as we will. I won't go through everyone that we use in the funeral, but most of them. And here are statements from Christ, and here are statements from Paul, telling us specifically what is going to happen to us and how it's all going to work. It couldn't be any clearer. And people are very encouraged by that because no one has preached that to them. Now, why? Well, that's another story. But that's a very clear statement. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. Again, another very basic scripture. The point being that we're not going to go any place. Christ is coming to us. And eventually, if you want to use the term, heaven is coming here. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now you can take that verse and you can twist it all around and you can say the word sleep means that they're in this spiritual thing. But where's the scriptural proof for that? You can say whatever you want. You can put whatever twist you want on it. But let's just take what the Bible says. We know sleeping is dead, death. That's why he said, clearly, David died. He's in the grave. He didn't go to heaven. He's still there. That's where his bones are. And he's going to stay there until Jesus Christ returns. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he goes on to explain. In other words, you could say, well, you see there, they were in heaven, and Christ is going to bring them along with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Those who have died, how are they going to be brought with Christ? Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, as we heard about here on the Feast of Trumpets, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're going to meet Christ in the clouds, very obviously, in verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, obviously, as he's coming down, in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that little phrase at the end means to some people that we're going to be raptured up into heaven. Because being a pilot, we would call this a dive bomb or a buzz, where Christ is going to come buzzing into the earth. He's going to pick up the dead people, resurrect them, pick up those who are alive, change them into spirit beings, and then go zooming back up into heaven and taking us all with him. And you prove that by and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the proof for that. Thank you very much. Well, we'll find out where Christ is going to be. And people will build a whole doctrine. It's pretty incredible. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Death is not a pleasant thing. as it mentions there in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the sting of death. Death is painful. Death is not pleasant. But when you understand the whole picture and the truth of God out of the Bible, it is comforting, it's reassuring, it's encouraging, and it helps you through that time a lot better than you could ever do it without having that understanding and that knowledge. Because if you didn't know, which most people don't, they don't believe that they'll ever see that person again. I mean, I've been to enough funerals through the years that, and seeing the reaction of people, they don't believe they're going to see them again. They are absolutely desperate. Because they can say they believe in going to heaven and all these things, but they don't really believe it. And they don't really have any proof. We have proof right here. We believe in God, and if we are living His way, we can be guaranteed that Jesus Christ will do exactly what He says. And we're going to see some of His statements of what He promises to do. And here is the Apostle Paul telling us what he knew that Jesus Christ had promised to do. He's putting it in different words and explaining it more clearly. But we'll see His Christ's promises, and it's pretty encouraging. All we have to do is accept that. All right, let's find out where Jesus Christ is going to be. Again, most of you know this, but it's very inspiring to review it. Go back to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. And people will try to spiritualize Zechariah, of course, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, and we could read the whole chapter, but we won't take time to do that. We'll start here in verse 4. If you want to know where Jesus Christ is when He returns to the earth, He talks in the first few verses, it talks about Christ returning. And where will He be? Right here in verse 4, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. I think we all know where that is. Same place He was just before He was crucified, which is before Jerusalem on the east, just in case you wondered where it was located. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave or split in half, therefore, or part towards the east and part towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it towards the south. So it's going to create a huge valley. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all His saints with Him, or with you. Now here it's very clear, Christ is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. We just read that Jesus Christ is going to resurrect the saints that have died. They're going to meet Him in the air as He is descending. Any saints that are alive at the time will be changed, and they will also join them. And He will continue to come down, and He's going to stand right here on the Mount of Olives. And the saints are going to be with Him. I don't know how much clearer that could be. Unless you just want to ignore this or rip that page out, I suppose that's a possibility. And then you would lose that understanding. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day, and so on. And all the things that are going to happen, the living waters are going to come out from Jerusalem. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. And I love the latter verses here. Again, I don't want to take the time to read everything. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass, in case anyone wonders about whether God's holy days will be observed in the future, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, and of course there's all the big story of how the Christ is going to have to destroy many people who are going to turn and try to fight Him at His return, and that's a whole nother story, but that's not our focus here this afternoon. Against Jerusalem shall even go up. In other words, all these people that tried to do that are going to be calmed down. Satan is going to be removed from influence, And everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, whoever's left, it says, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, some people say, well, that's already been fulfilled. That was back in history. That doesn't mean anything. That's not for the future. Da 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 da. And that's their attempt of exhaling hot air. That's not what it says, and that's not what it means. It's talking in the future. The whole chapter is talking prophetically. And they're going to come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth, and Christ is not going to force people to do it directly. He's not going to grab them by the neck and drag them to Jerusalem. He's simply going to persuade them, as you will see. Will not come up of the earth of Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And that's not necessary. You know, it's a situation where this country has been so blessed, and we saw this summer how quickly things can change in the farming community and our front lawns when we don't get any rain. And God promised that he would bless his people and give them rain in due season. If you don't have rain in due season, the farmer is just going to be out of business. So these people just aren't going to receive the blessing of God. He's not going to go out of his way to make sure they have rain in due season. They're just not going to get any rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast. Eventually, they are going to come to the point where they say, I think we ought to check that feast thing out. Maybe we need to look at it and give it a chance, you know. And of course, they will be extremely pleasantly surprised and very pleased, and then they'll begin to learn. These people are being rebellious, and God is, you know, he could deal a lot stronger with them as he did when he first returned, where he just destroyed them that were trying to attack him. And in that day, there will be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. It kind of reminds me of the piece that was done this last on trumpets. There's Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. And I understand that the choir calls it the corn song. Those in the choir are laughing. But I couldn't help but be very moved by this when I began to think about what this really, how it's going to affect people. Christ's kingdom is going to be set up. There's going to be no more Satan. There's going to be no more deception, and none of this baloney and garbage and people killing each other and all of the pressures we're under, where hurricanes are destroying people, wars are murdering and killing people. All of that will be gone. It'll just be gone. And it says, and this is where the little girls I was noticing, Brian and Renee's little girls would light up and smile when they sang the refrain. The valley stands so thick with corn that they laugh and sing. Now, we don't know if they mean the corn laughs and sings or the valleys laugh and sing, but it doesn't make any difference. Even the valleys and the corn are going to be happy. Now, that's pretty happy. And I thought, this person is trying to convey, you know, that wrote the song, just how happy this is going to be. Even the ground is happy and the fruits are happy. It is wonderful. It's hard to describe how happy it'll be, because we're living in such a restricted environment right now. And when Christ comes back, which is what this holy day season depicts, we're going to experience peace and happiness that we can't even comprehend right now. It's just going to be incredibly great. And when it happens, we're going to look back and we're going to say, how in the world did we ever survive in that mess back there? And the deception that has been foisted off on us by Satan the devil way, way more than we comprehend today. Because in Revelation 12:9, once again, Christ gives us the instruction. He says that Satan has deceived the whole world. There are no exceptions except those who God has given understanding to. He's deceived the whole world. Period. Statement. Done. That's done by Satan. So everybody's going in all these directions. All my relatives are trying to do the best they understand, and they're tricked. They're deceived. They're going down the wrong path. They don't know it. God's not holding them accountable for that right now because they are deceived. And I'm grateful for that. I'm not grateful that they're deceived, but I'm glad they're not being held accountable because they don't understand. And when they do understand, I'm sure that they will gladly accept it. But here we see that Jesus Christ is going to be on the earth. He's going to set up his kingdom. Nobody is going up. Christ is coming down. However, Satan the devil once was up in heaven. He was up in heaven, as we know. I could go into the scriptures there, the Old Testament, describing his beauty and his magnificence and the position he held. And he was the big man on campus, so to speak. And he got the big head. And he figured that he needed to take over. And so he attempted to take over God's position. And as we know, he took a third of the angels with him. However, this is what happened to him. Luke, the 10th chapter. Notice what Christ said. And this is going to go along and show us also this thing of understanding that God has given us and how happy Christ was that his disciples did understand the truth. Now, Jesus Christ was there when Satan met his demise, when he attempted a coup, when he attempted the takeover. And in verse 18 of Luke, the 10th chapter, well, let's read in verse 17 first. And when the 70 returned, remember Christ sent out the 70 disciples, and they came back with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils or the demons are subject to us through your name. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Christ was there. He saw it. He made the comment in another place about Satan being the original liar, because he was there when the original lie. He said, you know, that Satan is a liar and the father of it. He's the original liar, the deceiver, the twister, the person who tries to mislead everybody to their destruction. Now, Satan was there. Believe me, Satan wants to go back. If he could figure a way to get up to heaven again, he would be there. He would go there. But he cannot do that. God certainly, in the example of Job, communes with Satan from time to time and has conversation there that's recorded in the book of Job. But Satan's attitude is always critical. It's always demeaning. It's always sarcastic and blaming God. Every time any example is shown here, that's his attitude. And God cast him to this earth. And we are suffering the results of his dominion as the God of this world over this society, leading everybody as best he can in the wrong direction. If we want to know why we have wars and why we have all the things, well, we can thank him and our human nature for giving into it. But Christ said he saw the Satan cast down from heaven like lightning. Satan's the only one who wants to go back to heaven. Christ is coming to this earth and God the Father is bringing the holy city down eventually once everything is set up and the last judgment and so on has taken place. Okay, I can see I'm running short of time here. So I want to read this other couple of verses here, though. Behold, I give to you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this, don't rejoice. In other words, that's not the big deal, Christ is saying, that the spirits are subject to you, because you see, Christ has the power. He has the power, and he had given that authority to his disciples, and they didn't have the power, but God supported them. And the demons recognized that, and they had to be subject to it, because they are not stronger than God. But rather rejoice. Don't rejoice just because you have power over Satan and the demons, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And in that hour, Christ rejoiced in spirit. Christ was very inspired and very, very happy. For what reason? And he said, I thank you, O Lord, and he's in prayer here, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to the babes, to his disciples. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. That was God the Father's decision. He didn't try to explain it. He just said, it was good in your sight, and I'm grateful that you've done this, and I'm very happy that they see and understand, even though the rest of these people do not and aren't going to until he returns. He goes on in verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, in other words, through the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he whom the Son will reveal him. So this is a pretty simple and clear thing that God has given us a pretty unique understanding. But as we see it in the Bible, it's very simple. But if you tried to explain this to many other people and theologians and so on, they would come up with all of these other twists on it instead of simply taking what the Bible says to be true and correct. Matthew 24, I'm going to read this quickly. We read this the other day, Matthew 24 and verse 27. If there's any question of whether or not Christ is going to return and whether people will know about his return, verse 27, Matthew 24, for as lightning comes out of the west and shines even to the even unto the west, or pardon me, out of the east and shines to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For whosoever or wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And he talks about after the tribulation and so on. And verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he's going to send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. Just exactly what the other scriptures said, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Oh, they're in heaven again. No, they aren't. In other words, he's going to be in the earth's realm of heaven, or this, you know, the earth's realm of the what we call their three heavens, and he's referring here to the earth. And then he goes on and explains further what's going to take place. We won't go into that because that's, again. Now let's look in John the 5th chapter, and here are some of the promises of Jesus Christ to us as human beings. John 5 and verse 25. And this is very encouraging to understand. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm telling you something, and I'm affirming the fact that this is true. I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. No exception. Of course, we understand that there's a sequence and there's going to be a first resurrection, as the Bible says, and calls it exactly that. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And you have to understand that there's more to the plan. In other words, this is a very succinct explanation. You have to read other places in the Bible to explain to us what he means by some are going to be to life and some to damnation. What is required to find yourself judged to damnation? And in order to, just to say it in very simple terms, everybody has to have a fair chance. God is fair. Satan accuses God. His basic premise against God is, you are not fair. You're not fair. And, of course, Satan thinks he would be able to right everything. But God is fair, and he gives everybody and will give everybody a fair opportunity to choose life. He told the Israelites that back in the Old Testament. I set before you life and death. I'm telling you today, he said, choose life. And they all went, yeah, that's good. And then they went the other direction. But he told them to choose life, but they have to choose for themselves. And nobody forces us to do it. No one. Okay, and I want to make sure I don't... All right, Matthew 25, back here quickly. Another statement that Christ makes, or a promise. Matthew, the 25th chapter, was referred to in the sermonette, a little bit of it. Didn't read all of it. Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come you blessed, and so on, and receive the kingdom. So you can see a judgment is going to take place after Christ returns, but not until everybody has a fair opportunity to understand. I won't go back to Ezekiel 37 because that it takes too long to read, but it shows a whole chapter explaining that everybody who has never had an opportunity is going to be resurrected back to human form, and it says they will have God's Spirit given to them, and God will be their God, and they will understand. Then it's up to them to choose what they do. Revelation 20 here, and this lays out the fact that there is more than one resurrection. And I won't try to go into proving all three resurrections here. That's not my purpose. I just want to show you that there is no one is going to be going up to heaven after they die. Revelation 20 and verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead, well, he's talking first of all about Christ coming back and Christ reigning in verse 4 for 1,000 years, and this is after his return. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then it's referring back to the people who were resurrected when Christ returned, and it says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, and the second, on such a second death has no power. And Paul explained that very clearly. And those people that are going to be in the first resurrection are going to reign with him for 1,000 years. So Christ is going to return. They're going to be resurrected. They'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead are going to be resurrected later, called second resurrection. And then as you read through this chapter towards the end, it's clear that there is a third resurrection, and certainly a judgment for everyone. Because by that time, when God's plan is completed, and you have the 100-year period and so on, and that's too much to explain right now, and you'll hear that explained in the other holy days, which depict that white throne judgment period, the last great day, there will be fairness, and God will make sure everybody has a fair opportunity. But right now, people don't understand that. They don't know where they're going. They don't know if they're going up to heaven or whether they're going to come back reincarnated as a jackrabbit or a cockroach or whatever, you know. Don't step on that cockroach. You might kill Aunt Mary. People are totally confused. The Bible is so clear and it's so simple. And so I hope that this has been helpful to you, because religion today has drifted based on society's desires and wishes. And, you know, and Christ said there in Matthew 7 that people seek after, or Mark 7, that they seek after the doctrines of men instead of what the Bible says. And that's how they have operated their organizations, based on the popularity and by what the appeal to the people are, instead of telling people the truth. And when you tell people the truth, they're very encouraged. And it's been very encouraging to me whenever I've done a funeral to have people, many people, come up and thank me so very much for simply reading the Bible and telling them what God said and what Christ promised. Christ will return. Christ will resurrect the saints. Christ will eventually resurrect everyone. Everybody will get a fair chance. This is a good deal.